Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. All right, so we're going to continue in the book of Acts today, and it's a real interesting place because it's a transitional place in the history of the church, in our history, your history, my history. It's a very, very transitional moment that we find here. If you have your Bibles, you might want to find Acts chapter 8. That's the New Testament, fifth book of the Bible, eight chapters in. As we've kind of gone through all of this, and by the way, if you want notes, there's your QR code to scan to get the notes. If you want to follow along with me, I'll give you a minute to find that. Throughout, we've been understanding that this is not just historical. Hopefully for you, it's personal, because it's not just the history of the church. If you're a believer and you're a part of the church, it's also your history. And so as we get to Acts chapter 8, life as we know it has ended, whether we know it or not. And you have kind of those moments in life. A lot of times we try to mark these things with, well, a graduation. But sometimes you get up and you drive to work and you're in an auto accident, or like we've kind of already talked about, you get a diagnosis and all of a sudden life as you knew it is over, but life as God intends it goes on with you. That's something we've got to understand as well. And in Acts chapter 8, life as the church has known it for these months or years is done. Everything changes when Stephen is killed, when Stephen is martyred. And that's what we talked about last time. And Acts chapter 8 is the transition from what was to what God intends. In fact, if you look at the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the church is centered in Jerusalem. Everything's happening there. The original apostles, the 11 and Matthias, are the focus. There, everything kind of revolves around them and runs through them. Nearly all the believers are Jewish. And what Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, "Listen, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem." We get that. Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. Well, that's just vision. That's something that's going to happen down the road. Get to Acts chapter 8, and the church is literally run out of town. They're pushed out of Jerusalem. We're going to read that here in just a minute. Another thing that you'll notice as we make this transition is that the focus is no longer on the 12. You don't hear about most of them from here on out today, to date. You don't hear about them. You don't know what happened to Matthew. You don't know about Andrew or Simon Zelotes or any of the rest of them, really. Hear a little bit about Peter, John. Paul becomes kind of the main focus here in just a few chapters, but he's not even a believer yet. People other than Jews become the majority of the church. And that verse about Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, that's happening in real time. You're living that. That's one of the great things as I've gotten older, to have the perspective to look back at events that happened in my lifetime. I mean, I remember where I was when they broadcast the lunar landing. Was at my aunt and uncle's house. We all gathered around. They had a big, old people just relish this moment. They had a big console television, color television. We got to watch it on their big screen. I think it was like a 28-inch screen or something like that. It was big time, but it was huge. I remember where I was when the Challenger blew up. I remember where I was when Reagan was shot. I remember where I was when the first Gulf War started. You had those perspectives, and you look back, and now it's historical, but you realize it was happening in real time in my life. This is happening in real time. It almost was the title of this message, and I went with a different one, and we'll get to it in a minute. Matthew Henry, the old commentator, though, says this. He says, you know, the more these people were afflicted, the more they multiplied. That's such a great statement. Such an incredible statement. That the difficulty that befell them became the fertilizer and the seeds for the greatness that they became. And I hope that can be said about us. I hope in 2050 or 2080 or 2100, if the world's around in any of those times, that the world will look back and say of our generation and us, the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied. They thrived in their faith in those moments. So let's get a sense of this. Acts chapter 8, we're just going to look at the first 8 verses. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. But as for Saul, he made havoc, note that, of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So it starts with the trauma and the tragedy and the trial of persecution. It ends with great joy because the word of God continued to spread. And there's a truth to be had here. And that truth is simply this, that the greater enemy of the church has never been persecution. Instead, the real enemy of the church has been complacency. The gates of hell will not, cannot, will never prevail. But when we're complacent, we do Satan's work for him. And so that's the truth that we're seeing here today. If you look at the persecution as it takes this whole new form in Acts chapter 8, you see several things. In the first 7 chapters, it had basically been the religious elite who were kind of spearheaded by the party of the Sadducees. And they were kind of at odds with the Christian leadership, which was represented by the apostles. But in Acts chapter 8, we see it's not just about leadership versus leadership. It goes out among the populace, among the people, and chapter 8 unleashes the fury and the savagery of Paul. We're going to spend a minute on that here in just a second. And it wasn't just directed at Peter or John or the 12. It's directed at all of us. It's directed at everyone, the whole church. And it wasn't simply institutional, it was personal because it says that he went from house to house. They didn't just pass a general law and kind of look the other way. They were serious about the persecution. As for Saul, he made havoc, Luke says, of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. The term made havoc. Illumineto in the Greek literally means brutal cruelty. That was the mark. It's the term used in other Greek literature of an animal, a predator, savagely ripping to pieces its prey. That's what Saul was doing to the church. Listen to his own words. Listen to what he said years later about that. He says, being zealous for God, as you all are today, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off to Damascus, going to other cities, in order to bring even those who were there back to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. In Acts chapter 26, we get a little bit more definition in another testimony that he gives. He said, I thought that I had to do many hostile things. I thought to please God, to be a good Jew, to further the cause of my God, that I had to do many hostile things to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote. And if you'll remember from last week, I told you at the martyrdom of Stephen, it says that Paul held their coats. But a lot of people believe Paul was the one who instigated that, or Saul, as he was called at the time. And he says, As I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Do you get that? He didn't just hear about it and go to them and say, did you do this? And they said, yeah, I did. I'm not going to lie. And he punished them. He began to try to force it, to force testimony or false testimony or wording that would make them blaspheme. Listen, Christian, if you don't think that your world is trying to do that to you today, you're not paying attention to your world. They're looking at every word and every action. And that's okay, as long as you continue to live your life honorably before Christ. It's going to happen. But he says, I tried to force it out of them so I could cast my vote against them. And then he says, I was furiously enraged at them. The only good Christian's a dead Christian. That was his mode of operation. And I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Over in Galatians chapter 1, he says some more. He says, for you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism and how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. And I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism far beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. That's all Judaism is. That's what the worship of the true God in the Old Testament, as God presented it to Adam and Eve, as he brought it through the patriarchs, as he gave it to Moses and Israel, it had not become a spiritual endeavor to find the true God. It had become simply traditions. That is religion. That's religion. And if our Christianity is nothing but tradition, it is as hellish as Muslims or Mormonism or any of the other world religions. Period. Paul said, I was advanced in that. The guy had multiple PhDs. He was a brilliant scholar and theologian, and he was lost as a goose. The term beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. It's the word we use to get our term hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? It's preacher speak. That's where you have 10 people there and you count the room and says, I think there was about 100. Something happens and you just exaggerate it way on out there and you think, oh, that's just ridiculous. Paul said, my persecution of Christianity, of the way, of the person of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, was ridiculous. How extreme that it was. Way, way more than necessary. And here he's admitting, I wasn't just trying to correct a wayward Jew. I was trying to be punitive and destructive. That was what this persecution that befalls these Christians in Jerusalem is at that moment. And by the way, it's exactly what the Lord said would happen. Jesus wasn't just Lord because of the stuff that was prophesied about him that was fulfilled in his life and death and resurrection. He's Lord because the stuff that he prophesied and said was going to happen during his ministry is still happening. When he said, they're going to make you outcasts from the synagogues. And an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. That's intense, y'all. That's the reality of it, though. And so as we move through this now pretty quickly, the purging was precipitated by the persecution. This purging that we see going on in Jerusalem. Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen, and a great persecution arose against the church. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus lays out this plan. You're going to be my witnesses, my martyrs in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. You're going to go to the ends of the earth, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. We're not talking about having majority numbers. We're talking about having the power to go beyond. That's what Jesus is talking about. So he lays out the plan in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he brings the power. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells the church, not simply as a whole when they're all together, but individually when they're alone. That's important here. Because for the first time, the individual believer in Jehovah God now has the power to live the life that he asked them to live. In Acts 3 through 7, Jesus gives them a base and a community. But they did what Christians always do. They did what people always do. They clumped up. We're not going to leave Jerusalem. We like what we got here. This is so good. We don't need to outreach. This is just this fertile bed of really cool godliness. And so in Acts chapter 8, Jesus allows a persecution to disperse them to the winds. And they go. They get pushed toward their purpose. That's why I mention our hallway banners to you. If you've been through Connection, you know we talk about that. That we are called to share the gospel. First and foremost, we're not here to be some sort of benevolent society. That's not our primary purpose. Our primary purpose is always to share the gospel, to shape the believer and send them into the world. That's straight out of the book of Acts. So when we ask you to help us, let us help you take your next step. That's what we're trying to help you fulfill. And so he sends them out. And it prompted this proliferation around the world. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 11. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose on the account or the connection with Stephen. So this Acts chapter 11, we'll get to in several weeks, goes all the way back to Acts chapter 6 and 7 and the death of Stephen and this persecution in Acts chapter 8 that arises. They made their way to Phoenicia. You say, where's Phoenicia? Do you know where Phoenicia is? You ever been to Phoenicia? Sounds lovely. Phoenicia is the coast of the Mediterranean next to Israel. It's kind of where Gaza is now. They make their way to the coast. Why? Because they're getting ready to get on ships and go other places. And they went to Cyprus. Well, that's an island out in the Mediterranean. And some of them went to Antioch. They went north up into Syria. And they spoke the words to no one but Jews alone. Okay, so now they're out. They're still not fulfilling their purpose. But, I love the but. There were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and they began speaking to the Greeks also. So now it's no longer just a Jewish thing. And they were preaching the Lord Jesus. For the first time in its history, the church moves out to be who God intended for it to be. This worldwide relationship with their Creator God. And don't think for a minute that the persecution didn't have anything to do with that. The truth that we get out of that is simply this, that God's divine sovereignty always trumps Satan's strategy. It always has and it always will. But it also, God's sovereignty energizes our human lethargy. Our natural laziness or unwillingness to go forward and take the next step. God will move us in that direction. Our job is to follow Him. Quintus Septimius Florens Tertullianus, or as we know him, Tertullian, the church father said this. He said, very famous statement, you know, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's what we see coming out of Acts chapter 8. And so as they move out, it's important to understand this also, that the persecution didn't start the preaching. The persecution spread the preaching. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Here's what I want you to get. Here's what's so beautiful. Here's why I love my God, and here's why I think Christianity is the only true religion. It's the only religion in the world. Everything else is a cult. Occult, not a cult. These were amateur evangelists. They weren't the trained 12. Look what verse 1 says. I don't know if you caught this when we read this. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except two. The 12 stayed in Jerusalem. They rode out the storm in Jerusalem. Everybody else left. I don't think the 12 were shirking their duties. I think later on they would be dispersed themselves. They felt like, we've got to stay here and maintain the base. If we lose our base, we may have lost everything. It was a strategic move on their part. And so they stayed, but everybody else goes. Thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of believers are unleashed in the world, but they're amateur evangelists. And I love what they do. They go out and do what we're supposed to do. Listen to what Michael Green, he wrote a book called Evangelism in the Early Church. He says this, these amateurs, they were evangelists just as much as any apostle was. Indeed, it was they who took two revolutionary steps of preaching to the Greeks who had no connection at all to Judaism. And then they began launching the Gentile mission from Antioch. It was an unself-conscious effort. They were scattered from their base in Jerusalem and they went everywhere spreading the good news which had brought joy, release, and new life to themselves. They must often have not been formal preaching but informal chattering to friends and chance acquaintances in homes and wine shops, on walks and around the market stalls. Guys, do you hear that? That's what we're supposed to be. When Jesus said, go ye therefore and make disciples in Matthew 28, that's it. That's the thing. It's these unprofessional, if you'll let me use that terminology, unscripted moments. And they went everywhere gossiping the gospel. We hate gossip in our world and in this church, I assure you. But if it's gossiping the gospel, go for it. Get after it. They did it naturally and enthusiastically and with the conviction of those who are not paid to say that sort of thing. It wasn't their job, it was their passion. Is Jesus your passion? If you talk to me for 10 minutes, if I talk to you for 10 minutes, I'm going to know pretty quick what your passion is. Is it Jesus? It should be. Consequently, they were taken seriously. You want to know why the church a lot of times isn't taken seriously in its culture and in its world? Because they're just plastic. They're just playing games. When you get real with God, it gets real in a hurry. It's intense, man. And that's what these guys are about. It says they went about preaching in verse 4. Evangelizomai in the Greek literally means to share life. But it also says in verse 5, and they preached Christ to them. In other words, there was this proclamation. They knew how to share the gospel. They knew what to share. They weren't just talking about, hey, let's talk about philosophy. They were like, let me explain how you can know the author of life, the one who rose from the grave, the one who conquered death and is life, who was and is to come. That's what they're talking. And so they're sharing this life and gossiping this over and over every day as they do that. And folks, that's what we understand, that Christian geography is different from all other world geography. Christian geography, among other things, the gospel turns enemies not into friends, into family. That's crazy. And it starts with this guy, Philip. Who's Philip? He wasn't one of the original 12. He was one of those seven guys with Stephen who was selected to wait tables and pass out food. And this guy becomes the first named individual to take the gospel anywhere besides Jerusalem and Jews. And so Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded these things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, and there was great joy in that city. Let me give you a principle for sharing your faith. Guys, you got to know this. This is the difference maker. This is the thing that made the difference to me. And my mentor, Jeff Bearden, said this to me August of 1983 on a Monday night. I can't give you the date, but I know it was a Monday night in August of 83. And it's still true. And it's this. You will never share Jesus or the gospel with anyone to whom God hasn't already spoken to. You are not the pioneer. You are the follower. And you're following, you're chasing Jesus, you're chasing the Holy Spirit into that encounter. So don't be afraid. Be fearless, because the Holy Spirit has already gone before you. That doesn't mean that they're automatically going to respond. God doesn't override their will, but he's already been there. We see this with Philip. This Samaritan Jewish kind of relationship, this rift, goes back 1,000 years in history from the book of Acts. If you don't know it, let me just kind of give you the cliff notes of it. It dates back to the time of Solomon and his son. Basically, Israel split north from south after the reign of Solomon, about 1000 BC, 900 and something BC in the 10th century. In the 8th century, the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, the southern kingdom was called Judah, the northern kingdom completely abandoned God for several hundred years. And in 721 BC, they were deported. They were conquered and deported by the Assyrians. And they were distributed all over the world, the known world at that time. And in their place, the Assyrians brought some people who weren't Jewish, and they transplanted them to what we now call Palestine or Israel. And the few people that were left as Jews intermarried with these people. And they developed a religion that was absolutely heinous to God. It was derivative from Judaism or from true religion to God, but it had a lot of idol worship, a lot of stuff that had come in from other places and other gods and other people. It was very demonic in what it did. But this was who became the Samaritans. The Jews, on their side, considered the Samaritans a mongrel race. They don't have the pure bloodline. And they hated them because of their offspring and their intermarriage and their interreligion that they had done with these transplanted peoples. And the Jews considered the Samaritans outside the grace of God.
I think it says outside the covenant community of Israel. That's theological speak. But basically, they didn't think Samaritans could be saved. The Samaritans, on the other hand, maintained their own religion, their own way of doing things. It kind of involves some of the Bible, but not, or some of the Old Testament, not all of the Old Testament. They kind of wrote their own stuff, created their own stuff. They had their own version of Messiah. And in the 6th century, when the Jews come back to Israel after the Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans extend an olive branch and say, hey, let us help you rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. We'll all be in this together because we have a common heritage, and the Jews would have none of it. And the rift just grew and grew and grew. And by the 1st century, by the book of Acts, the Samaritan-Jewish rift was at an all-time high. By the way, it is the original version of racism, if you want to look at it in the world. This is the one that's bigger and worse than anything our world has ever known or seen. And the Gentiles, well, they looked up on the Jews. The Samaritans looked up on the Jews the same way, with complete contempt. So there's this deep hatred among them. And where does Philip go? To those hated Samaritans. He takes the gospel to them, and they become family. Not because they're Samaritan, but because they're Christian. When you share Christ with somebody of another race or another ethnicity or another language or another nationality, they don't just become a part of the church. True, they do. They become a part of your family as a believer. And you look at it and say, well, how do we know that God wanted that to happen? Because Jesus had already been there. In John chapter 4, we hear the story of Jesus going ahead. It's the story of the woman at the well. That was in Samaria. It was in the village of Sychar. But it said that after Jesus had shared the gospel, the love of Christ, what he was going to do, that he was Messiah with her, she goes and tells the townspeople. They come and gather around Jesus, and then they say to her, we don't need you to tell us about Jesus. We know him. He's ours. And then Philip comes a few years later. Don't you know the people in the village of Sychar were going, yes, yes, that's the Jesus we're talking about. What you heard from Philip, that's the one. That's why we're so excited. That's why we live differently. And foes become family when you share the gospel. Amen? That's what happens when we do this. And so, 4 questions today. That QR code, if you're new to the Heights, simply is a QR code that just sends a message to our staff saying, hey, help me take the next step. And you can do that. And before you get out of the building, it's already in our inbox. But here's the questions I'm going to ask you today. The statement is that the church, the reach of the church, has nothing to do with the geography of the world, but everything to do with the geography of souls. What are you seeing around you? And where are you? Secondly, we ought to be sharing life more often and sharing the life more readily than ever before in these days. Third thing, don't fear the hard thing. I don't want persecution either, but it's going to happen. And when it comes, don't you shy away from it. Don't fear the negative thing. Persecution highlights the thing that it seeks to stamp out. And it sought to stamp out the faith, and all it did, it was like stomping on a fire and sending sparks to start a bunch of little fires. Persecution simplifies faith that it tries to silence. It takes down to what's really, really important. And it puts you in a nothing to lose situation. And that's one of the greatest advantages you can ever have. I got nothing to lose. What are you going to do? Kill me? You already taken away everything. What are you going to do? Kill me? I'm just going to speak life. Persecution doesn't ever separate you from God. It draws you closer to the Lord. So don't be ashamed or afraid to speak Jesus in your world, regardless of who's president, regardless of what the Congress looks like. But the last question is, what is the geography of your soul? Where is your soul today? Are you ready to live the life God has asked you to live? Listen, we don't need to be clumped up in Jerusalem. We need to be out gossiping the gospel in our life places, in our traffic patterns, in our circles, any chance we get. Let's do that this week. Let me pray over you, and then I told you I have something I want to talk to you about when we're done. And by the way, for the record, I'm 10 minutes early. I can't promise that ever again, but I did today. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for just the incredible picture of this church that was so maligned, that was so set upon by its enemies, that was the victim of this incredible savagery at the hands of this guy Saul and people like him. And yet, Lord, the life was not quenched. The fire was not extinguished. It proliferated and it grew. Father, I pray that you would put in every Christian in this room that spirit this morning. Father, I don't want us to be paranoid and have all sorts of conspiracy theories about everything around us. Father, what I want us to be is gospel sharers. People who are sent to share the gospel. And we use that as our truth to shape the world around us by talking to one person at a time in the coffee shops, and in the restaurants, and in our neighborhoods, and in our social circles. Father, if there be one who has never trusted you as Savior, they would recognize the greatness of the gift of eternal life that you offer, the depth of their need as a sinner to be forgiven, and the complete decisiveness of your work on the cross to satisfy both of those things. Lord, and they would trust you this morning. In your name we ask, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.